We're going to be in Matthew chapter 4 this morning. We're going to be talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry. The beginning of his ministry. Starting with verse 12, he's already gone through the temptation in the wilderness. And now he's going to start his ministry. He's going to go up around the region of Galilee. But keep in mind, as we go through here, there's about a 12 to 14 month gap between verse 11 of chapter 4 and verse 12. A lot of theologians call it the year of obscurity. Jesus was doing other ministry in between chapter 4, verse 11 and 12. The only one who fills in that gap is John in his gospel. The synoptic gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they don't fill in that gap. You know, they're similar gospels, but they don't fill in that gap. John does. And I'm going to share with you what happened when we get into the message here during that 12 to 14 month gap. So keep that in mind as we're going through here, because Jesus was doing some other things during that time. John's going to be arrested and thrown into prison by Herod Antipas. All right, and we'll talk about that in a little bit. But that's where we're going at this morning. If I had to title the message, it'd be the light of the world. That's what Jesus Christ is, the light of the world. So this passage this morning, verses 12 through 25, we're not going to do 12 through 25, we're going to do 12 through 17 this morning, and I'll try and finish it out next week. But we're going to be talking about the beginning of Jesus' ministry and trying to fill in the gaps as well. So let's go ahead and look at these verses here. Look at verse 12 with me. I'll go ahead and go through the entire passage to get the context and the flow. Verse 12. Now when Jesus heard that John the Baptist had been put in prison, he departed to Galilee up north, and leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum. That's going to be his headquarters while he's up in Galilee. He dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the Sea of Galilee, in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, this is Isaiah chapter 9, starting with verse 2, but the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And folks, that's us. Before Christ, we sat in darkness, but we've seen a great light, the light of the world, Jesus Christ. Amen? So the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. And upon those who sat in the region and shadow of death, light has dawned. Verse 17, from that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And verse 18, Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brothers, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And then he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. They immediately left their nets and followed him. Going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them, and immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. And Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee and from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you so much for this passage of Scripture, Lord. Father, we thank you so much for sending the light of the world into our dark world, Lord, into our evil, wicked world, Lord. And Father, for making us your children, Father God, for putting your Holy Spirit within us, Lord, to guide us, Lord, and to direct us, to direct our steps, Lord. So, Father, we thank you for that. Father, we thank you for our salvation. Jesus, we thank you for dying on that cross for each and every one of us, Lord, to take our sins upon yourself, Lord, so we don't have to face the wrath of God. And Father God, for your Son imputing his righteousness to each and every one of us, Lord. Father, we thank you so much. Father, we know you're in our midst this morning, so may this time be used to glorify you, Lord, to keep our eyes totally focused on you and your word, and to keep all distractions out of here, Lord. And all these things we ask in your Son Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Darkness. You know, darkness is not necessarily a bad thing. I mean, think about it. At night, if it wasn't dark at night, it would be hard to sleep, right? I mean, when I used to work shift work, when I first got out of the military, I was working over at the commissary, and I worked during the midnight shift from about midnight to 6 in the morning. And then when I went home and tried to sleep, I couldn't sleep because it was light outside. No matter, even if I put like blankets over the curtains or whatever, I could still see some light coming through. I was very sleep deprived during that time because I couldn't sleep during the daytime. So I praise God for the nighttime for sleeping. But the nighttime also has some negative aspects to it as well. You get up in the middle of the night and you stub your toe on the end of the bed. Ever done that before? It'll make you lose your religion, won't it? You know what I'm talking about. It hurts. Or you step on something that hurts your feet. Our little dog, Toby, leaves a minefield around the house. There's little bully sticks, there's little bones, there's little toys and stuff, so you're always stepping on this stuff. Or what's worse, our two cats decide to have the urge to regurge at night on the floor. And you step in that in the dark. I'm just telling you. There's some negative aspects to the dark. This morning, we're going to be talking about not really physical darkness, but spiritual darkness. Because every one of us that are in here this morning, before Christ, we were in spiritual darkness. We were spiritually dead. We needed to be born again. We needed God to quicken our spirits, make our spirits alive. Because we were the walking dead. I'm not talking about the TV series. We were literally the walking dead. And you know, Jesus, when he talked to Nicodemus in John chapter 3, he told Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus didn't know what he was talking about. How in the world can me being a man go back into my mother's womb and be born again? You know the story. But again, he explained to Nicodemus, you know, what being in spiritual darkness was, and he needed to be born again. We needed to be born again as well. So we're going to be talking about that this morning. Spiritual light contrasted with spiritual darkness. And we have a very real enemy. The God of this age. The Prince of Darkness, if you will. But a lot of bad stuff happens at nighttime, but there's a lot of bad stuff that happens when we're in spiritual darkness as well. And you know what, folks? We can get off away from the light, even as Christians, and walk in the darkness too if we're not careful. Because we have a very real enemy that prowls around like a lion, seeking to whom he will devour. You know, the Bible talks about God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. That means God is pure, he's holy, there's no darkness in him at all, there's no sin, there's no impurity, there's nothing bad, there's nothing wicked, nothing evil in God. He's light, and in him there's no darkness at all. But we were, as non-believers, we were in spiritual darkness. Jesus, when we talked about our Christmas message, we're talking about Jesus, the babe of Bethlehem. Jesus, that's when the light came into our world, his incarnation. The man Jesus was the light that was coming into the world. And John said in chapter 1 of John, but the world did not comprehend it. In fact, most of Israel rejected the light, rejected Jesus Christ. But Jesus said in John chapter 8, verse 12, he said, I am the light of the world. I am the light of the world. He said, he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of light. Spiritual life. Light. Eternal life. That's what Jesus is talking about here. He said this, that I'm the light of the world, during the Feast of Tabernacles, or the Feast of Booths. Okay, around September, October. He said this, and what they would do at the Feast of Tabernacles is they would light up all these candles, these lampstands all around the temple, and it would light up all of Jerusalem could see that light. And they were celebrating God taking care of them in the wilderness when they were taken out of Egypt, led out of Egypt. And remember that pillar of fire at night to give them light and warmth when it was cold at night? They're celebrating God taking care of them when he took them out of Egypt. That's what the whole thing about Feast of Tabernacles was, or the Feast of Booths. And every year, the Jews and their children would camp out in booths to commemorate God taking care of them in the wilderness. So they construct these little lean-tos, these little booths, and that's what they would live in. And then the adults could tell the story to their children about what had happened in the wilderness. But that was one of the three mandatory feasts. You had the Feast of the Passover, you had the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, and Feast of Pentecost. Those were three mandatory feasts that they had to attend every year. But Jesus said, "I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life." Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 said, before Christ, we were living in darkness and we had the wrath of God hanging over our heads. People who are non-believers, they're storing up wrath against themselves right now. They're storing up wrath against themselves every single day because they're sinning every single day. They're storing up wrath. We don't have to worry about the wrath of God. That was taken care of at the cross. Amen? But we have loved ones and friends and family and co-workers who are storing up wrath against themselves right now. And we need to share the gospel with them. New Year's is coming up. And here's the deal. We're all going to make, or most of us are going to make, New Year's resolutions. Some of you may be saying, "I'm going to get in shape, so I'm going to buy that brand new treadmill or that exercise equipment or whatever." Can I share something with you to save you some money? Don't buy that stuff. Because here's the deal. You're not going to stick it out. Most of us are not going to stick it out. You get that gym membership at Planet Fitness or wherever, most of the time, we're not going to stick it out. Maybe for a month or two or whatever, and then we don't start looking like Arnold, so we give it up, right? And it's too hard for the new year. Here's your New Year's resolution. Resolve to share Jesus Christ with as many people as you can. And that's my New Year's resolution as well, because that's the greatest gift that we can give them. Because the thing is, right now they're in spiritual darkness. They've got God's wrath hanging over their heads, and they're on their way to a Christless eternity, a place of torment. It's a place of unimaginable suffering. We can't even describe it. The Bible gives it to us in words, but the Bible can't fully describe what that's going to be like. Outer darkness, weeping, gnashing of teeth, incredible torment, and it's going to last forever. I can't even imagine that, forever. And we're talking about, you know, how all these guys brag and say, "Well, I'm going to be there with all my friends partying," right? Partying hell. You're not going to be able to see your friends. And with all the screaming and torment and things going on, you're not going to be able to distinguish who's who anyway. But trust me, you're not going to be partying in hell with your friends. That's the best gift we can give them, because I'll tell you what's going to happen. You're going to have that treadmill, brand new treadmill, or piece of equipment in your bedroom, and it's going to turn into a coat hanger. But that's the best gift we can give them. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 6. Paul says, "In you, God made alive, you who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air," that'd be the devil, "the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience." We were sons and daughters of disobedience. "Among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by natural children of wrath, just as the others. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ. But we were children of wrath." But as children of the Almighty God, we are children of light. We're children of light. Look what Ephesians chapter 5, verses 8 through 11 says. For you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord, and have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. God has called us out of darkness. Amen? Listen to what 1 Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation. Hey, when you feel down on yourself, you think that you're nothing, or people make you feel like you're nobody, that you're nothing, remember, you're a part of a royal priesthood. You're the king's kid. You're the king's kid. You've been adopted into God's family. You are somebody. You're somebody. So you're a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. Men love darkness. Men love darkness because they love their sin. Listen to what Jesus says in John chapter 3. John chapter 3, 18 to 21. Jesus says, he who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. And listen to this. And this is a condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. But he who does the truth comes to the light, that his deeds may be clearly seen that they have been done in God. So we're not going to just talk about Jesus beginning ministry here this morning. We're also going to be talking about Jesus being the light of the world. And I'm so glad he's the light of the world, aren't you? I'm so glad that we're not living in spiritual darkness anymore. I told you that John, he fills in the gap here, that 12 to 14 months between verses 11 and 12. Let me tell you what was going on in Jesus' life during that 12 to 14 months where John fills in the gaps, all right? John chapter 1, you might want to write these down or look at them later. John chapter 1, verses 19 through 28. John tells the religious leaders that he's the forerunner of the Messiah, and he also tells them of Jesus' pre-existence from eternity past. John chapter 1, verses 29 through 34, John the Baptist announces Jesus as the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, verses 35 through 50, Jesus called his first disciples. John chapter 2, verses 1 through 12, Jesus' first miracle, turning the water into wine at Cana. About 180 gallons of wine. There were six water pots, about 30 gallons apiece. That's a lot of wine, 180 gallons of wine. But keep in mind, at a wedding party, that lasted for about a week. 180 gallons of wine, and you can bet if Jesus turned into wine, it was a fine bouquet. But that was at the wedding of Cana, his first miracle, all right? John chapter 2, verses 13 through 21, Jesus cleanses the temple for the first time. He'll cleanse it again later on for the second time. But remember, the religious leaders were ripping off God's people who came to worship God at the temple. So he cleanses the temple for the first time. John chapter 3, verses 1 through 21, you talk about Nicodemus, where Jesus said you had to be born again. Wonderful story. Goes to Nicodemus at nighttime and talks to Nicodemus, who was the teacher of Israel. And Jesus says, you don't know these things and you're the teacher of Israel? Nicodemus, being a Pharisee, later on he's saved. God can save anybody. He saves Nicodemus, he saves another Pharisee, Joseph of Arimathea. And if you go to the book of Acts, it talks about many priests were saved after hearing the gospel. So all the Pharisees, they weren't losers. There were some that received Christ. But John's filling in the gaps here of what happened before Jesus heads up to Galilee. Now, Jesus goes back and forth up to Galilee and back down to Jerusalem, whatever, so it's kind of hard to keep them together or delineate between them. But these are the gaps he's filling in here. In John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36, John the Baptist exalts Christ. John chapter 4, verses 1 through 42, one of my favorite stories, Jesus meets the woman at the well. Remember that story, the Samaritan woman at the well? Jews hated the Samaritans, considered them half-breeds because they intermarried with Gentiles. So they hated the Samaritans. But he talks to this woman at the well, and he changes her life and the town forever. Forever. And then in John chapter 4, verses 43 through 45, Jesus is welcomed at Galilee. He's not always going to be welcomed. He's not always going to be welcomed. They're going to turn on him later on. But this is the gap that John fills in for us. Okay? So that's why I want you to keep in mind here, when we go through here, there's been that 14-month gap. So let's pick this apart here. Look at verse 12. Now when Jesus heard, Jesus hears everything. He knows everything. He knows every thought we have, every motive we have. He knows it all. Everything is laid naked and bare to him. So when Jesus heard that John had been put in prison by Herod Antipas, one of the Herods, famous Herods we read about all the time, Herod the Great, he's already passed on, but this is Herod Antipas, the son of Herod the Great, Jesus departed to Galilee. Interesting here where it says John was put in prison. This Greek word put into prison, also means to deliver up, give into the hands of another, to betray someone, to condemn them, punish them, torment them, put them to death. It's the same word that's used when Judas betrayed Jesus and gave him into the hands of the soldiers. The same word, which I thought was pretty interesting. When John the Baptist is arrested, this is the trigger that sets off Jesus' ministry. Because Jesus was not going to compete with John's ministry. John's going to be called off the scene. John's going to be saying, I must decrease and he must increase. And when John's in prison, that's going to be the trigger that kicks off Jesus' ministry. He wasn't in competition with John the Baptist's ministry. As believers in Christ, every single one of us are ministers. Every single one of us has spiritual gifts that God wants us to use. But we're all ministers. But can I share something with you? We're not in competition with each other. We're all on the same team. And Paul had some words to say about that in 1 Corinthians when he was talking about, you know, one person, you know, plants the seed, one waters. Who provides the increase? God grows the church. Okay? You're not going to see Greg Farrell Ministries on a sign out here in front of the church, like Benny Hinn Ministries or Joyce Meyer Ministries, but you're going to see Greg Farrell Ministries out there. This is God's ministry. He's the one that grows the church. Not any man, not any woman. He grows the church. We're all on the same team. We're not in competition. We're all on the same team. Amen? So that kicks off Jesus' ministry here with John the Baptist being put in prison when he goes up to Galilee. One thing about Galilee, the people up there in Galilee were mostly Gentiles with a large Jewish population as well. There had been intermarriages up there between the Gentiles and the Jews as well. It was quite a population. Josephus, a historian, tells us about 3 million people in Galilee, in the region of Galilee, about 204 towns and villages, and each one of them had no less than about 15,000 people. There's about 3 million people up there. It was a good-sized population. But down south in Jerusalem and in Judea in that area, they looked down on the people of Galilee up north. They considered it Hicksville. They considered the people in Galilee a bunch of hillbillies. They had funny accents. Remember Peter standing around the fire after Jesus had been arrested in the garden? Standing around the fire, warming himself. And one of the servant girls comes and says, hey, aren't you one of his followers, one of Jesus' followers? And Peter said, I am not. Remember Peter? That's where Peter denies Jesus 3 times, right? And the rooster crows, you know the story. Anyway, one of those servants tells Peter, you must be one of his followers because your speech betrays you. He had an accent. See, that's like down south. You know, you guys say we down south have an accent. Here's the deal. Let me straighten you out. Down south, we speak perfect English. You guys up here talk funny, all right? But in Galilee, they had an accent. And she said, your accent, your speech betrays you. But that's how they were perceived up around Galilee, just being a bunch of hicks, a bunch of hillbillies, a bunch of rednecks, if you will. So that's where Jesus is headed off to. And Galilee was a very dark place up there. A lot of history in Galilee as well. Galilee was about 60 miles long, 30 miles wide. The soil was extremely fertile, a lot of farmland. Fishing was great. There were a lot of fishing villages. There was a lot of boat docks. It was like the BIW of Galilee up there, okay? A lot of boat building going on as well. But this is where Jesus is going to. Jesus heard that John had been put in prison, so he departed to Galilee. And leaving Nazareth, he came and dwelt in Capernaum, which is by the sea in the regions of Zebulun and Naphtali. Jesus left Nazareth because, number one, Isaiah prophesied that he would go up into the region of Galilee and he'd be a light to those who were living in the shadow of death up there in Galilee. Number two is, he was basically run out of Nazareth for when he opened up the scroll of Isaiah, Isaiah 61, and read it. And that passage in Isaiah was talking about him. It was talking about him. But they run him out of his own hometown. Because how in the world, they're thinking, wait a minute, we've known Jesus since he was a kid. We've watched him grow up. How dare he say he's the Messiah? He's the carpenter's son. How dare he say he's the Messiah? That's exactly what Jesus was saying. Look at Luke chapter 4 with me, starting with verse 14. I want to share something with you here. This is why Jesus, one of the reasons he was left Nazareth, he was literally run out, but also because Isaiah had prophesied that he would go up there to Galilee. But here's what happened here when he was reading Isaiah. In Luke chapter 4, starting with verse 14, listen to this. Then Jesus returned from the wilderness of Judea in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. That's good counsel for us to always walk in the Spirit, amen? Not the flesh, but in the Spirit. And news of him went out through all the surrounding region, and he taught in their synagogues, being glorified by all. Taught in their synagogues. Real quick, synagogues. You won't find them in the Old Testament. What happened when the Jews were taken into captivity? They didn't have the temple anymore. That's been destroyed. They couldn't do their ceremonial practices anymore. So while they were in captivity, they ended up having synagogues, which are like home fellowships, where they couldn't do the sacrifices anymore, the ceremonial type things. So they studied the Word of God. Okay? They studied the Word of God. They learned about the Word of God. Those were synagogues. You'll hear about synagogues all through the New Testament. You won't in the Old Testament. But Jesus is going around preaching in all the synagogues. So that's what a synagogue is. It's what they came up with during their time in captivity. And when they came back into the land, they still had synagogues while they were constructing the temple. So he taught in their synagogue, listen to this, being glorified by all. So he came to Nazareth, verse 16, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, as his habit was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up to read. As his custom was, as his habit was, Jesus went to church every week. That was his habit. And brothers and sisters, that needs to be our habit. That needs to be our custom as well, to gather with the saints every week. Well, I don't need to go to church. I worship God on the golf course. Well, no, what you're doing, you're worshiping golf, you're worshiping your clubs. Or, I had one person tell me one time, I don't need to come to church because I watched Dr. David Jeremiah and Michael Youssef on TV on Sundays. That's a lame excuse, I'm sorry. We need to be with God's people. We need to make it a priority and be with God's people. With Jesus, it was his custom, it was his habit. It's not my opinion. Go back to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25. So as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day, and he stood up to read, and he was handed the book or the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. This scroll was probably 24 feet long. They found a scroll of Isaiah, the archaeologists. It was about 24 feet long. Can you imagine? And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written. It's written of him, Isaiah chapter 61. Listen to this. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor in spirit, those living in spiritual poverty. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, those who have been weakened and crushed in spirit. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, the ones who need salvation, to proclaim liberty to the captives, spiritually captive to sin, slaves to sin, and recovery of sight to the blind, those who are spiritually blind, those who are non-believers, our family, our loved ones, our friends who don't know Jesus, they're spiritually blind. They're more blind than Stevie Wonder or Ray Charles. They are. Satan has blinded their eyes. We need to show them the light of the Word of God to take away that blindness and share the gospel with them. So recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. That would be the year of Jubilee. Every 50 years, they would celebrate. You get rid of all your debts that you owed. Property would go back to... Do your own study on the year of Jubilee, but that's what it's talking about there. Now, that's where it stops at here, all right? It doesn't give you all of Isaiah 61. Let me fill in a couple more gaps here. Isaiah 61, verse 2, is talking about proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. One thing that's not included in here, and the day of vengeance of our God, is talking about Jesus' second coming. He came first as a Savior. The suffering servant is a Savior. He's coming back as a righteous judge. He's coming back as a righteous judge to judge all those who reject him and have rejected him, to comfort all who mourn. Look at verse 20. Then Jesus closed the book, gave it back to the attendant, and sat down, and the eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. This is going to get Jesus in trouble. Jesus claiming to be the Messiah is going to get him in trouble. So today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing. So all bore witness to him and marveled at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth, and they said, is this not Joseph's son, the carpenter's son? They're thinking, how in the world could he be the Messiah? We've watched him grow up. We've watched him since he was a little kid. How in the world can he be the Messiah? And this is what gets him in trouble here. In verse 23, Jesus said to them, you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. In other words, they're going to be asking for proof. You know, we hear about all these signs and wonders and stuff you've been doing all over the region. We got a lot of sick people here in Nazareth. Heal them. And by the way, give yourself a sickness or disease and heal yourself. They're asking for signs and wonders. And signs and wonders don't save anybody. Signs and wonders save nobody. And the Pharisees were asking for signs and wonders. A lot of people were asking for signs and wonders. Even today, people are asking, I want to see a sign. If I see a sign, if I hear God speaking to me from heaven, then I'll believe. No, you won't. You got all the evidence you need here in this book. The evidence is overwhelming that Jesus is who he said he is. The evidence is overwhelming that if you reject Jesus Christ, he's going to judge you, and you're going to experience the wrath of God. The evidence is overwhelming. The thing is that people don't want the evidence. So you will surely say this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. They're asking for proof. Whatever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in your country. And then Jesus said, assuredly I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. There are a lot of prophets in Israel. A lot of prophets that were prophesying, and they were rejected. Some were killed. Some were sawn in two. We talked about that in Hebrews chapter 11. met brutal deaths. They were rejected, the prophets that were giving out God's word. Assuredly, I say to you, no prophet is accepted in his own country, but I tell you truly. Now, listen to this. But I tell you truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of the prophet Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land. During this famine, you had Elijah, you had Elisha who were prophesying, and they were rejecting the word that these prophets had. So no prophets respected or received in their own country. And listen to where Elijah and Elisha go to, since they've been rejected by unbelieving Israel. Listen to who they go through, and it'll tie all this together with Galilee, the Gentiles up in Galilee, and where these prophets go to. Listen to this. But I tell you, truly, many widows were in Israel in the days of the prophet Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, and there was a great famine throughout the land, but to none of them was the prophet Elijah sent, except, here you go, underline this, except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow, to a Gentile land, to a Gentile widow. We're going to see here, three people are going to be talked about here. Three people who were held in low esteem, who were looked down upon by the Jews, who were at the lowest rungs of the social ladder. Women, Gentiles, and lepers. And Jesus is addressing them all here. In other words, the prophets are going to these people you reject and look down upon because you've rejected the prophets. Listen here. So the prophet Elijah was sent nowhere except to Zarephath in the region of Sidon to a Gentile woman who was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel. Many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet. And none of them was cleansed except Naaman the Syrian, a Gentile. Now they're really ticked off. You mean the Messiah? You're telling us the Messiah is going to go to Gentiles who are not God's people, who are worthless, who are only good for stoking the fires of hell. You're going to tell us the Messiah is going to go to them and not to his own people? Are you out of your mind? They're really ticked off right now. Look at verse 28. So all those in the synagogue, notice they weren't cheering and patting Jesus on the back. Remember, he was welcomed when he first got there until he got here, right? So all those in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city, and they led him to the brow of the hill on which their city was built, that they might throw him down over the cliff. And then passing through the midst of them, he went his way. When you go to Israel with us, you're going to be able to stand on the brow of that cliff. You can look over that whole land. You're going to be able to see the mountain where Saul and Jonathan were killed, Mount Gilboa. You're going to be able to see the valley of Armageddon, that last great battle. It's not going to really be a battle between the forces of evil and Jesus. It's going to be a total wipeout. And even today, when you look at Armageddon, you could be sitting there having your cup of coffee, and it can be nice and peaceful and quiet out there, and all of a sudden, you'll see these Israeli F-16s coming up out of the ground. They've got these hangars below ground, and they'll start flying around Armageddon. Folks, that's where the last great battle is going to be. But you could see all that from the brow of this hill in Nazareth. Look at verse 14. So this passage was given so it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet. Verse 15, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who sat in darkness have seen a great light. That would be Jesus Christ. And upon those who sat in the region in shadow of death, light has dawned or shined. That's from Isaiah chapter 9. Isaiah chapter 9, we've only got a few verses here out of that, but let me read to you, starting with verse 3. So the people sat in darkness and have seen a great light. Now verse 3 in Isaiah 9, if you go back to Isaiah 9, it says, you, God, have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. Isaiah had a lot to say about the judgment on God's people, but he also had a lot to say about God was going to restore his people and bless his people. God wasn't done with Israel. He's not done with Israel today. Get that replacement theology out of your head when people talk about it. The church has not replaced Israel. God is not done with Israel. There's still a lot of promises that God made to Israel. He's going to fulfill those. I don't agree with everything that Israel's doing. Okay? But I back Israel. They're just people, but they're God's people. They make some really bonehead decisions just like we do. But they're still God's people. And blessed are those who bless Israel. Cursed are those who curse Israel. And by the way, Zebulun and Naphtali, that's where back in the Old Testament you had those tribes that were standing on the mountain and they were yelling out the cursings of God. The curses are going to happen if they were disobedient to God, those two tribes. But God will, he brought Israel back, he restored Israel, but when he comes back, he's not done with Israel. So here in Isaiah 9, verse 3, you, God, have multiplied the nation and increased its joy. They rejoice before you according to the joy of harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. For you have broken the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, as in the day of Midian. For every warrior's sandal from the noisy battle and garments rolled in blood will be used for burning and fuel of fire. And here, this is going to sound familiar. Verse 6, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. His name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to order it and establish it with judgment and justice. From that time forward, even forever, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this. God allowed them to be taken into captivity as judgment for their sin, rebellion, idolatry, but he brought them back to the land, and he blessed them. And you go to Israel today, that land has been blessed. It's not just a desert over there. It flourishes with agriculture and fruit and vegetables and lemon trees and orange trees down the median of the interstates. They're one of the biggest flower producers, roses and things like that in the world, one of the biggest citrus producers. God has blessed Israel, even though most of Israel don't believe in Jesus Christ as the Messiah. But that doesn't mean God's done with them either. God will open up their eyes. Zechariah tells us about that. He will open up their eyes, and they're going to realize who it was that they pierced. God's not done with Israel. Look at verse 17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The kingdom of heaven was at hand. In fact, the king was standing right there in their midst. He was standing right there in their midst. Jesus had just started his ministry. And as I mentioned at the beginning, we too have a ministry. Paul tells us we're ministers of what? Reconciliation. We need to take the gospel to a lost and dying world so they can be reconciled, be made right with God. Okay? And here's the deal. Jesus had a 3-year ministry. And I'd say he finished pretty strong, wouldn't you? So if you're sitting there saying, well, you know what? I don't have that many years left, or maybe I'm a brand new believer, I'm in my 70s or 80s or whatever. What can I possibly do for the Lord? Jesus had 3 years, only 3 years. And look what he did. See, we need to be good stewards of our time. You know, we all have the same 168 hours a week. Every one of us. What do we do with that week? What do we do with those hours? That's our choice. You know, we can sit on a sofa eating Doritos and watching reality shows. We have to make the kingdom of God a priority. We have to make God's word a priority. We have to make prayer a priority. We have to make evangelizing a priority. We're all evangelists. We're all commanded to take the word of God, to take the gospel to that lost and dying world. It's the great commission, not the great suggestion. But we all have the same amount of time. Let me ask you a question here. If it steps on your toes, because it stepped on my toes, The doors are locked, so you can't leave till I'm done. How many times did you share the gospel in the last year with someone? How about the last 6 months? How about the last month? How about last week? Our New Year's resolution should be to put that treadmill in the corner, hang your clothes on it, and spend our time resolving to share the gospel with as many people as we can during this upcoming year. This could be the last year that we have. The only thing we can take to heaven is other people, period. Are we being good stewards of the time God has given us? Are we telling others about Jesus Christ? It's the best gift we can give them. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your word. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you love us so much, that you've adopted us into your family, that you've forgiven our sins, that we have an inheritance in heaven, that we're going to be with you for all eternity, Lord. But Father, there's a lot of folks we know that we care deeply for, Father God, who don't know you. And Father, the thought of them being in hell, it's unbearable, Lord, to even think about that. So Father, use us. Give us the words to say. Father God, Holy Spirit, prepare their hearts to hear the gospel. Prepare our hearts, Lord. And give us the words to say. And Father God, put people in our paths this week that we can share the gospel with. Father, we just need to plant the seed. Someone else will water it, but Father, you provide the increase. So it's not about us going out there and getting notches on our belt on how many people we've saved, Lord. We can't save anybody. Only you can save. But Father, you have given us a command to plant those seeds, to share the gospel. So Father, help us to do that. Father, I'll admit, Lord, there's times where I've wasted many opportunities, Lord. So Father, help me to be better at doing that, Lord. And Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord God, that we've got an entire copy of it. Father, help us to cherish it, to read it, to heed it, to love it, to learn it, and to put it into practice, Lord, because that's really what's going to change our lives. And Father, again, just thank you for today, Lord. Thank you for being in our midst. Thank you for being here with us. Thank you for this church family. Thank you for any first-time visitors. And we just want to say we love you. And all these things we ask your son, Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.